What another fantastic book of the Bible we've come to this morning, beloved, as we are now endeavoring to go into 3 John, this little epistle. And when I say book of the Bible, though, you might be saying book. What are you talking about, Pastor? How about paragraph? Because that really is what it appears to be. It's just a very short little book of the Bible. In fact, 3 John, just so you know, is the shortest book of the whole Bible. Its word count in the Greek is literally 219 words. It is the shortest book of the whole Scripture. And if you're wondering what's the second shortest book, that would be 2 John with 245 words in the Greek language. And then third place would be the book of Philemon with 335 words. And fourth would be, well, I'm not going there. I don't know what that one is. Yeah, so. But that tells you a little bit about the size of this book. But you know, that is what I love about Scripture, beloved. What I love about Scripture, what I love about the Word of God is how varied the Word of God is. It comes to us in a multitude of forms, styles, and lengths. How the Word of God comes to us in a multitude of ways, with a total of 66 books in the Bible written over a time period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, different backgrounds of those authors, sometimes authors that never even knew one another, written on 3 different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. With all these books of the Bible being written in different genres as well, the book of the Bible comes to us in a varied way. It comes to us in many different forms. These 66 books of the Bible being written in all kinds of different styles and genres. There's historical books of the Bible. There's poetic books of the Bible. There's prophetic books of the Bible. There's gospel narrative books of the Bible. There's apocalyptic books, and there's epistolary books of the Bible. All these different styles that God has given us in the inspiration of His Word, all for the sole purpose so that we can understand and know this God who saves and redeems sinners. All these varied forms of Scripture that He gives to us, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is an amazing piece of literature. Amen? Coming to us in a variety of ways. And I love how God has done this so that we can understand Him in a multitude of ways, communicating to us in different forms so that we have a deeper understanding of who He is. Especially when you look at some of the books of the Bible, like the one we've just finished studying in 2 John and the one that we're coming to here in 3 John that we've just read. What an amazing set of books those are. Short, pithy, powerful, practical books of the Bible. What I appreciate about these books that we've been studying, the one that we're coming to even this morning, beloved, is how powerful and practical and personal these books have been. You see, the reason they are this way is because these are books of the Bible that are written in epistolary format. This is the genre in which God has chosen to literally give us half of the New Testament in literally epistolary format. And when I say epistolary format, that genre of writing, what I'm basically saying is epistle means literally letter. God has chosen to give us His Word in the form of letters with the purpose of expressing, just like letters do when we write letters, letters that come to us from God. This is the letter that God has written to us with the purpose of expressing love, encouragement, care, concern, information, or instruction on how to understand or handle the issues of life, much like we give letters today. This is how God has chosen to give us His Word, and we come to this little epistle, this letter that has been handed down to us, this epistolary form that we get the privilege of being instructed very personally by God this morning. You know, we read this epistle, and as I was thinking through this little letter that we come to, it's hard to even sometimes wonder how this thing could get into the Word of God and how this would be accepted as canonical, but this is a very personal, practical, powerful letter that God has given to His church, much like 2 John. And this little epistle fits the form of ancient letters that were written in the times of John and in ancient times during the Roman Greco era. Writing letters was the primary form of communication. It wasn't like we have today where we can send a text or send an email or even get on a phone and call or even way back doing a telegraph. Those days, the way of communication over distance was done in form of a letter. And because resources were oftentimes limited, having a papyrus paper, or a piece of papyrus where you could write a letter with ink was not always actually available. And so they would oftentimes write these little short letters because of resources, and they would often do it on literally a single sheet of papyrus. And so letters were often short and practical in the way that they were communicated, like we read this morning. And they would oftentimes, as I said in 2 John, have their common prescript, and they would have a main message, and then they would have a postscript, just like we have learned with 2 John as we come to in 3 John this morning. I wanted to read you an example of an epistle that was written in ancient times. It was a letter that was found in the 2nd century and by Antoninus Maximus. Just listen to this letter. You kind of get the flavor of how God has given us His Word in epistolary format, which matches somewhat of what was going on in those days. It says, Antoninus Maximus to Sabina, his sister, many greetings. Before all things I pray that thou art in health, for I myself also am in health, making mention of thee before the gods. You hear the Roman flavor there. Here, as I received a little letter from Antoninus, our fellow citizen, and when I knew that thou farest well, I rejoiced greatly. And I, at every occasion, delay not to write unto thee concerning the health of me and mine. Salute Maximus much, and Corpus my lord. There saluteth thee my life's partner, Aphidia, and Maximus my son. End. Short little epistle written in the ancient times, discovered during the times around the early centuries of the New Testament epistles being written. This was the style of the letter that was written in those days. And I'm sure you could hear some of the similarities as I was reading that letter, that ancient letter written by Antoninus Maximus, who was literally a Roman soldier. And he was writing to his sister Sabina. To the letter we read from John, we see some of the similarities of style. As we read John writing, it says, the elder to Gaius, who was a saint in 3 John. There are some great similarities in the style of writing, and that's because that is how these letters were written in Hellenistic times. But, beloved, there is a huge difference. Huge difference. And that difference is that these letters that we have here were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And what I love about this is that while we can come to these little epistles and we can read them and study them, we can know that this is the Word from God. And we can learn that God didn't set aside the writers and their different style of writing or even the cultural norms of writing a letter, but we do know that these words were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is a grand lesson for us as we even think about these letters that we've been studying. This is a personal letter that was written by the Apostle John to Gaius, but it's more than that. It is a personal letter from God Himself to His people in this generation, in this time. This is what is so great about having His Word written to us in epistolary format. Because it means that when God wrote His Word to us, He wrote it in a very personal and practical way, beloved. That's what epistle format is. And these are very personal letters to people. And these are very practical letters that God has given us in His Word for us to grow and to learn from. And while we are reading John's epistle to Gaius or to the chosen lady as we finish studying, or even Paul's epistles to the churches and to the individuals that he wrote to like Philemon, we must understand that we are also reading God's personal letter to us. This is a personal letter to you. This is a personal letter to me. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. I love this passage. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the generation of the Jews in which he came to. He was in a discussion with the Sadducees, and they were debating with him over the resurrection, and they were challenging him. And they only believed in the Pentateuch as being the inspired word of God. And Jesus said this. He said, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, listen, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Did you hear that? Jesus said to those Jews in his time, "Have you not read what was spoken to you?" Well, who was it spoken to? It was actually spoken to Moses, and it was written by Moses to the generation that he wrote it to. But when they read the scripture in Jesus' generation, God was still speaking to them directly. It was a personal word from God. And that is exactly what we find here as we come to this little letter written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Gaius. We have a personal letter written to us as well. What I especially love about God's communication in epistolary format is that it is very powerful, beloved. It is very practical, and it is very personal from God to us. I love what one Bible scholar said when we come to this type of written record. He said this, "In Paul and in John especially, the pastoral instinct is ever supreme. Their letters are too human, too personal, too vital to be formal treaties or arguments. They throb with passion for truth and love for souls. Their directness and affectionate intensity convert their authors into prophets of truth, preachers of grace, lovers of men, and missionaries of the cross. Hence their value as spiritual biographies of the writers is immeasurable. As letters are the most spontaneous and the freest form of writing, the New Testament epistles are the very lifeblood of Christianity. They present theology, doctrine, truth, appeal in terms of life, and pulsate with a vitality that will be fresh and recreative to the end of time." I love that. That is exactly what we come to when we come to these epistles. And I touched on it shortly when we were in 2 John, but I wanted to just kind of open up for you an understanding of why we have this little tiny book in the Bible, why it's the shortest epistle of all the Word of God, and yet we must remember its power and its nature. It is God's Word, and it's been given to us throughout the centuries, and it's been given to us for a very personal and practical way so that we can learn from the principles in this letter and apply them to our daily walk with God. And that is why we have them, and that is why we study them this morning. There is much, beloved, that we can learn in these little set of verses that we come to. God is going to teach us much in this little epistle, and I don't know how long it'll take us to get through. I do want to camp on some things as I've been going through this and studying this book. But basically, if we were to break this book down into categories, if I was to kind of summarize the main thrust of this little epistle, I think we'd have to summarize it into two main points. We would summarize it into the commendation of a humble saint named Gaius. In verses 1 through 8, we see the commendation where the Apostle John and the saints of the church commend this humble saint for his service. And then in verses 9 through 14, we have the opposite of that. We have the condemnation of a proud sinner named Diotrephes. That is basically, in a nutshell, how the letter could be broken down. And there's principles that we're going to learn through that about supporting missionaries and how to support people that are doing the work of the ministry. But for the most part, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at the commendation of a humble saint named Gaius in verses 1 through 4, and we'll finish that up next Sunday. And then when we come back to verses 9 through 14, we're going to look at the condemnation of a proud sinner named Diotrephes. And I don't know about you, beloved, but this is one of the greatest ways that we can be taught from God personally. One of the things that I have often learned and learned the most from are from examples in Christianity. I have learned greatly from the examples of others in my life. What I've discovered in my own life as a believer, that sometimes I learn best by observing the example of others in Christianity. I really learned this when I went off into seminary and moved to Los Angeles to attend the seminary, the master's seminary, and then we were actively serving and attending Grace Community Church. And truly, for me, that was the first time that I had really seen Christianity lived out in practice in the lives of God's people. The Christian faith was lived out in those people, and I learned so much from the many godly examples of people that I rubbed shoulders with when I was there, from the pastors, from deacons, from servants, and from members of the church. While we were out there, there were so many people who were on fire for the Lord and who were sacrificially serving the Lord in so many ways that it was absolutely stunning to observe and to learn from those godly examples. People who are selfless with their time and money, and people who are selfless in their service and their love. The best education I received during seminary wasn't just in the training in the Word, it was literally in the education of the Word incarnated in the people. There's so much we can learn. As we observe the lives of God's people, applying the truth into their lives and hearts, and that is a sense, there is a sense, beloved, that that's what we get the privilege to do this morning as we come to 3 John. We have the privilege to literally have a window into the life or into the home of this humble servant, this humble saint named Gaius, and we have the privilege of learning from his model and his example of how the truth fleshed out in his life. In fact, the book here that we're in, it really doesn't have a whole lot of theology, though theology is there. We're not going to learn lofty theological truths about God or the Trinity or salvation and things like that. What we're going to learn is the practicality of the Christian faith lived out through a man named Gaius. And there are some very important principles that we can learn from his example, and not only from his example, but also from Diotrephes. Oh, how unfortunate it is that while we can learn from good examples in Christianity, we can also learn from very poor examples in Christianity as well. And that is what we're going to learn from Diotrephes as well. Now, the first example that we have of the privilege of learning from the example that we have in the Scripture, the first example that we come to is Gaius, his commendation, the commendation that he receives from the Apostle John. We learn who this person is and what his faith was like. I call your attention to verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now I realize that the text says that the letter was written to Gaius, and that is his name, that is his personal name that we find here in the text, but it doesn't say that the letter was written by the Apostle John. And if you are visiting here this morning, unfortunately, I'm not going to take time to go through that. If you want to learn more about that, I touched on that a little bit when we went through 2 John, because it has the very same initiation of that letter as well. It says the elder to the chosen later, and we talked about who that elder is, and we tied that to 1 John, and we understand that this is really the Apostle John. But suffice it to say, just to put a little point in there about that, after having studied 1 and 2 John, it is very, very difficult to say that 3 John would be written by someone else, especially since the language, the Greek language, is very similar to that of 2 John, 1 John, and even the Gospel of John. And that is why, beloved, it has been an accepted understanding that the Apostle John was the one who wrote this epistle. In fact, when you look at the earliest manuscripts that we have of 3 John, there is an inscription of the title, and it says this, of John, the epistle of John, giving weighty evidence that the early church knew and understood that these epistles and this epistle was written by the Apostle John. And so what we have here is a very personal letter written by the Apostle John to a personal acquaintance and friend named Gaius. And so who is this person, Gaius? What do we know about him? What do you know about him? Would be a better question. Which kind of comes down to the title. Why did I title a humble saint? You're going to find out. How much do you know about this person, Gaius? Well, Scripture doesn't have a whole lot to say about this person. The fact of the matter is we don't know a whole lot about Gaius other than what's written in this epistle. But some have thought that maybe this is the Gaius that is mentioned in the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul talks about baptizing a man named Gaius. This is also the Gaius who is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, who hosted Paul when he wrote his epistle to the Romans. Some have thought that maybe this is the same Gaius that John is referring to in his epistle here. Others have thought, well, maybe that's not that Gaius. Maybe it's the Gaius that we find in Acts chapter 19. There's a man named Gaius in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, and it says that he was from Macedonia. And he was one of the companions of the Apostle Paul when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. And it says that there was an Ephesian riot. And Gaius was one of those people where they rushed in the theater and they drug Gaius out and persecuted him. Maybe that's the Gaius that John was writing to. Others have thought, well, maybe that's not the Gaius. Maybe it's the Gaius that's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. There's another man named Gaius in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and it is mentioned that he's from Derbe, another place, a different place than the Gaius of Acts chapter 19. And some have wondered that maybe this is the Gaius that John is writing about in 3 John. But the fact of the matter is, we really don't know. We don't know if this is the Gaius that's referred to those other places in the other letters of Scripture. Maybe he was, maybe not. We can't be sure. And what makes it really difficult is in the Roman Greco era, the name Gaius in the Greek or Caius in the Latin was a very popular name in those New Testament times. It would be kind of like going to Italy and all the women, most of the women's names are Maria. Or going to Italy where most of the names are Giovanni. We really don't know who this Gaius is. The only thing that we really know for sure about this man is what John wrote about him. What we read about him in this epistle. Which is why I've entitled the sermon, The Commendation of a Humble Saint. He's a humble saint. Why is he a humble saint? Because he's not a very popular saint. And humble saints tend to be those that are behind the scenes. He's not a very popular saint. When I say popular saint, I mean popular in the sense of our own understanding of who he is in our Christianity today, in our day and age. After all, ask yourself, when you think of the heroes of the faith of the New Testament, do you think of Gaius? Does it come to your mind? Well, most of us think of Paul, we think of Peter, we think of James, we think of John, we may even think of Timothy or Epaphras, or we may even think of Silas or Barnabas. Those might be some of the names of the giants of the faith, the men that served God. But Gaius? How much do you know about him? He is a humble saint. How many of you think of Gaius when you think of giants or faithful servants of Christ in the New Testament? I must say, I can honestly say I don't think of Gaius when I think of the giants of the faith, the heroes of the faith. But Gaius was a humble servant. He was a humble saint. And not by notoriety only either. He was a humble saint because of how John commends him. The commendation that John gives Gaius demonstrates very factually that he was a humble, humble servant. You know, as Will mentioned in his time up here leading us in worship, that we as a church have been going through in our fellowship time with the church in the evenings on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the study of pride and humility. And if you're able to come, we'd love you to come to be a part of that, because that is such a key teaching of Scripture for God's people. Well, what we've been learning in that study is, in a nutshell, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6. And what we can see based on John's commendation of Gaius's life, he was a humble man because he had much grace in his life, in his service to the people of Christ. We're going to see how much grace flows in this man's life, especially when we get down to verse 9. But this is a humble servant of Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 through 4, we get a glimpse of the humility and grace that Gaius had, because in verse 1, John says that he is a beloved child of God. Notice what it says, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Notice that word, beloved. The beloved Gaius. This would have been a term that John would have written of affection and commendation for Gaius, signifying how much he was appreciated in the Christian community. A title that John literally gives him three other times in this little letter. Notice verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. Notice verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Notice verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. This was a beloved man of God. John is not so much referring to the beloved in the sense that Gaius has been loved by Christ. He's been saved, kind of as you read in Colossians chapter 3:12, where it says that the church is beloved, chosen. It's not so much what he's referring to, though true. Most certainly, Gaius was saved and he was certainly beloved of God. But what John is really referring to is the relationship that Gaius had with the church. He was beloved. He was loved. The church loved him. They had an affection for him. They respected him. They cared him. Gaius was a child of God whom the church adored and respected. He was a humble saint who was loved in the body of Christ. And though he may be unknown to us, he was well known to the body of Christ in his day and age. We can see this very clearly. Verse 5, notice what he says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. The brethren knew him. You can even see it in verse 3. Look what he says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. Gaius was a beloved man of God, and the church knew him, and the church loved him. He was highly respected. And he was respected because of his service to Christ, his love for the body of Christ. Notice verse 5, we even get a glimpse of this. We're going to dive into this next Sunday. It'll be a great study, but notice what it says. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. It's got a reputation of love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing for the Gentiles. Gaius was a man who took in traveling missionaries. He showed them hospitality. He served them. He loved them. And he even supported them financially. He was a man who loved the church, and because of his love for the church, he was beloved by the church. What a great principle. But not only was he loved by the church, he was also loved by the Apostle John. Notice what it says in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. It's emphatic in the language. Who myself love in the truth. John had a deep affection for this man. He cared about Gaius. He had an agape love for him that was ongoing, whom I am loving in the truth. And why did he have this great affection for Gaius? Why? Because he says very clearly, notice, whom I myself love, what? In truth. What was the reason behind John's love for Gaius? It was the truth. The truth. Gaius had come to know the truth. John's heart was united to Gaius because of the truth. They were brothers in the truth. And it was the truth that caused John to respect and love Gaius. And it was the truth that caused Gaius to love the truth. And it was the truth that moved Gaius to love the body of Christ. It was the truth, like we learn in 2 John chapter 1, verse 2. Move over to 2 John and look at that. Just as a reminder, verse 1 through 2. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Very similar. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. That's key. But also all who have literally come to know the truth. Why? For the sake of the truth, or because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Why was John's affection for Gaius so profound? It was because of the truth. The truth united their hearts together. John had come to know the truth, and Gaius had come to know the truth, and they were both living to serve and honor Christ through the truth. It's interesting how this epistle has the word truth in 3 John mentioned 6 times, emphasizing once again John's emphasis on truth. Very powerful passage on the truth. The truth had made an impact in Gaius's life. It changed his attitude, and obviously it changed his actions. Look at verse 4. Notice what it says. For I was very glad, brethren, very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Notice the end of verse 4. Walking in the truth. The truth is what moved Gaius to be faithful to the body of Christ. It was the truth that moved Gaius to love strangers in the body of Christ. It was the truth that caused him to give of his time and of his resource to the church. It was the truth that caused him to love the lost so much that he was willing to send out missionaries and support them in the evangelistic efforts of the truth. It was the truth that had done this radical work in his life. It's like it did. It reminds me of what we read in Scripture about the Thessalonica church. Very powerful understanding of the power of the truth in the lives of God's people. Just listen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to the power of the truth to change a life. He says this to the Thessalonians, Paul writing, he says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." That was Gaius. the truth that transformed his life, his heart. And I love it was doing its work in him. What kind of work was it that fleshed out in the Thessalonian church? Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this. Paul tells us what the truth did. He says, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Does the word do a radical work when he saves? Yes. That's radical. That's what happened to Gaius. The truth hit his heart. The truth transformed his life. The truth caused his attitude and his actions to change. And he was a model of faith to the brethren. That is exactly what we read in the Thessalonian church. And that is exactly what Gaius was doing. Gaius was a faithful and responsive follower of Jesus Christ, and he obeyed the truth. This was the reason why he was respected and loved by the church and by John himself. And we even see this respect. Notice the prayer. This is an amazing prayer here. We see it in his prayer, John's prayer for Gaius, and we see it in John's joy over Gaius. Notice his prayer, verse 2 of 3 John. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." What kind of love and respect did John have for Gaius? He prays this amazing prayer for him. And by the way, that's no small prayer request. Notice really carefully. Notice the order in which John is praying. Notice what he is saying. Notice what he's praying for. He says, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper and what? Be in good health, just as your soul prospers." What is John doing? He's praying for his health, but he's praying that his health will catch up with his heart. He's praying that his health will match his spiritual health. He wants his physical health to catch up with his spiritual health. He's praying that his physical health will be able to sustain him in the spiritual health in which he's growing in. I love that. Notice, "just as your soul prospers, may your health prosper." See the order? That's pretty significant order. The order is noteworthy. The spiritual prosperity comes before the physical prosperity. It's not to say that the physical prosperity is not important. Obviously it is, because he's praying for his physical health, right? He's praying that he would be in good health, but he's praying that he'll be in good health so that he can serve God at a greater capacity. But the physical health is not the priority. The spiritual health is the priority. He just wants the physical health to be able to keep up with the spiritual health that he's growing. How many professing Christians could stand to learn from this principle? Unfortunately, I see many professing Christians valuing their physical health over their spiritual health. They're so scrupulous about the food that they eat and how often they exercise and where they exercise and when they exercise and how much time they exercise. And they'll spend all kinds of thought and money on all kinds of alternative forms of medicine and all kinds of ways that they can be healthy. And when you talk to them, their health is their main concern. When they give their prayer request, "Pray for my health." It's not a bad thing to want to be healthy, but is the priority the spiritual health? That is the priority. John is praying for physical health as it keeps up with his spiritual growth. Here's Gaius, his spiritual health is growing and he's prospering spiritually and he wants his physical health to be able to stay with it. Physical health is not John's priority necessarily. It is important, but it's not the priority. The body is in a constant state of decay. The body is going to constantly be subject to sin, sickness, and eventually death. It's part of living in a cursed world, but the spiritual state is able to continue to prosper and to grow even while the outward body is decaying and falling apart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, it's not really about your physical state. That's important. But it's your spiritual health. This is why we're commanded in 1 Timothy 4 to put energy into our spiritual health. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's what John is praying for Gaius. That doesn't mean you neglect your physical health, but you should be way more attentive to your spiritual health. How hard are you working on your spiritual growth? How scrupulous are you about the things that you take into your spiritual soul? How scrupulous are you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Is it hard work in your sanctification? Or are you kicking back and using a cruise control approach to Christianity? How sad it is to see Christians in great physical shape, but their spiritual state is weak and it is sometimes even sick. Beloved, it ought not to be this way. John understands this. John wants his physical health to stay with his spiritual. He's growing. He's serving. He's an example of spiritual health. May his body keep up with it. And notice the reason that John gives for his prayer. I love it. Verse 3 through 4. Why is John praying for this? He gives the reason. Verse 3, because I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Why is John praying for his health to prosper and keep in line with his spiritual health? Because of what he'd heard about Gaius. Evidently, John had heard from some brethren of Gaius's walk. They'd shared with him how he was walking in the truth. They shared how faithful he was, how loving Gaius was to the missionaries. It's quite likely that John had actually maybe sent the missionaries down to Gaius. And he took care of him. Gaius took care of those missionaries, and word got back to John on his service and his faithfulness. And so John wanted to encourage him with this news, which is where Demetrius comes in verse 12, by the way. It's likely that Demetrius is really the deliverer of this letter to Gaius. Notice verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. You kind of go, where'd that come from? Where's Demetrius in this? Well, it's likely that Demetrius was the one who carried the letter to Gaius, and all John is doing is saying, look, you can trust him. He's a trustworthy saint and servant. You can trust him. But word had got back to John of how faithful Gaius was, and he sent this letter through Demetrius to Gaius to encourage him. All that to say that Gaius' testimony was so profound that it caused John to have great joy over this brother in Christ. Notice verse 3, for I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. Verse 4, and I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children walking in the truth. Beloved, that's an amazing verse, actually. Don't glance off of that. Think that through. Meditate on what John is saying. You see, John, that's not to say John didn't have, wasn't that he didn't have any joy. John had lots of joy. There were things in his life that brought him a lot of joy. But notice, there was no greater joy than the experience of hearing how God's people are walking in the truth? What was it that put John on the mountaintop of joy? It was to hear the obedience of God's people in the truth. What a great verse. What a great verse on joy, by the way. Where does true joy come from? It comes from obedience, walking in the truth for yourself. If you want joy, then seek to obey the truth. John 15, verse 10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Then he said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. You lack joy, you desire joy, seek to obey." And you want to bring joy to the believers and the body of Christ, then seek to obey God's word as well. True joy comes when we hear of others walking in the truth. I love that. I have no greater joy than this. Can you relate to that? You know, John's putting a very high price tag on obedience for his joy. There's a value of obedience, a high value. Do you want more joy in your life? Then seek to obey the truth. Do you want to have joy in the midst of trials? Then seek to obey the truth. Seek not only to know it in your mind, but seek to obey it from your heart. If you're a Christian and you've been given life in Christ, you want to truly love the brethren, you want to truly love Christ and the church of Christ, then seek to obey the truth. Seek to know it with the mind and practice it with the life. This is what Gaius did. Look at verse 3 again. Notice the connection. He says this, "I was very glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth." That is how you're walking in truth. You know what John is doing? He's differentiating between the possession of the truth in the very first part. They bore witness to your truth. Literally, his possession of the truth, meaning it was in his heart, in his mind, and he was standing on the truth. But it wasn't just knowing the truth. He was also walking in the truth. And so truth is united, not only in what you know, but what you do. And that is what gave him joy. Can you relate to this? I sure can. I've experienced this in my own life. Before I became a pastor, and in the pastor, truly there is nothing more that I loved seeing than to see the obedience of God's people to the Word of God. There's no greater joy truly than this. This is why I live. This is why I live as a believer, is to bring the truth to the lost, have them become saved, and watch them walk and be transformed by the truth. There's no greater joy. Can you relate to this? There really isn't a greater joy than seeing people walk in the truth. I love what one pastor said. He said this. He said, "The greatest joy of the ministry is not to teach the truth. The greatest joy in the ministry is not to know that your people understand the truth. The greatest joy in ministry is to see your people, what? Walk in the truth." And all of us in ministry spend time grieving over those who don't, as well as rejoicing over those who do. Do you want to keep the preacher happy? Don't raise his salary. Don't give him a nicer office. Don't increase his vacation time. Just walk in the truth. There is no greater joy. That's the truth. What a commendation we have here this morning, beloved, from this humble saint named Gaius. What an example he is for us. What lessons we can learn from this man. You know what I really love about this, though, when you think about it all? What I really love about this is he's virtually unknown. You know what that means? He was just an ordinary person, just like you, just like me. And he was faithful. He lived out the truth. And if Gaius can do it, guess what that means? You can do it. I can do it. The Christian walk is a high and lofty walk, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, you can walk it. And we learned that from Gaius. We learned that ordinary people can do great things for God. They can live their lives in such a way that they're beloved by the brethren. They can live their lives in such a way that they have a great report among the church. They can live their lives in such a way that they bring joy to others and joy in their own walk. This is what we learn from Gaius. So what would your commendation be this morning? How would the Apostle John write on your life if he were to write a letter about your walk? What kind of commendation would you receive from others in the church? Where are some areas in your life you need to shore up? Where are some areas in your understanding of the truth and your walking in the truth you need to seek to improve and grow in? Let Gaius be a model for you. You can do it by his grace. And if you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not truly repented of your sins, trust in him for your only hope of salvation so that you can escape the wrath to come, I pray that you would surrender your life and heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in his work on the cross on your behalf alone and only in what he has done. Turn from your sin and trust him as your only hope of salvation. Let's pray.